want to read just a few verses from the book of Job, again from chapter 19, perhaps the best known passage in this book, and just reading verses 25 to 27. Job 19. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. I've never been to the Edinburgh Tattoo, but know people who have been. And I remember someone telling me of the particular programmer just a few years ago, and they described how on those castle, that foreground where it takes place, and there'd been so much activity and all the arc lights on the area before the castle and all this activity taking place, and then suddenly it seemed to stop and all the lights went out and there was a sort of a hush, and then people wondered what was going to happen next. And then a solitary spotlight picked out a lone piper high up on the ramparts. And there was just something so sort of evocative about that moment, the sort of hairs in the back of the neck sort of stood up, so to speak. It was a very emotional moment just as he then played his pipes. Well now, by chapter 19 of this book of Job, so much has taken place, and Job has endured so much. There's been an accumulation of so many facets of suffering, as we read about them in the first chapter, but then that was added to by the physical suffering and the mental anguish. And here he is, we find him on the ash heap, as it were, and in a very, very weak and frail state. And these three friends who presumably had come to be of some support to him are proving not in the least a support, but they are really railing on him, and they're all of the same mind. And he speaks, and they speak, and each time after each of their speeches he responds, he refutes their position. And here he is then. By this time, we haven't quite finished those speeches. We've had five of them, five of the eight. But he's at rock bottom. And in a sense, we might say, the lights have gone out for Job. In fact, a couple of chapters early, in chapter 17, verse 1, he says, my spirit is broken, my days are extinct, the graveyard is ready for me. He really feels he's about to die. But then, the searchlight, the spotlight, suddenly lights up. And what a revelation out of that pitch darkness. And he suddenly exclaims those words I've just read to you. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and so on. He exclaims this word. What a revelation. He speaks of a Redeemer. It's a great biblical title that is not only found in the New Testament. It's found as being descriptive of God the Father in his dealings with his people Israel, as he redeems them from the land of bondage, from Egypt. It's a great title, and it's a title that speaks not only of his person but of his gracious activity in order to redeem, the activity of redeeming. And in the Old Testament context, they were familiar with this title, and it had to be really someone who was closely related to the person in need, someone who was near of kin. And it's striking that Job has just been saying that he hasn't got anybody near of kin. If you just look back to chapter 19 and verse 13, he has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me, and so on. And he feels so isolated and so alone. And yet now, the spotlight, this divine spotlight, the Spirit of God has illumined this person, the Redeemer. And it's interesting that the very word that is used is a word, it's Goel, and it means really a kinsman redeemer. And that's the meaning of it. And someone who is near of kin, and yet who acts out this great role of redeeming. And of course, through the lens of the larger canonical or the biblical, the larger biblical context, we see that this statement is messianic and is referring, of course, to the Lord Jesus. And he is so wonderfully the kinsman redeemer. That was the title that we sang in our opening hymn, wasn't it? Jesus, our surety, our kinsman redeemer. And in his incarnation, he who was eternally God and eternally with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he added to his Godhood manhood, and in the incarnation he became near of kin to us. Read Hebrews 2 and we see how he delights to call us brethren. So he preeminently and wonderfully is the kinsman redeemer. And if you're familiar at all with the Shorter Catechism, you know the first question, I'm sure, you know, what is man's, how's it go? What is man's chief? Yeah. Anyway, but question 28 is, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. But he's the Redeemer of all God's people. Well, just two further observations here. One is that though this is, as it were, like some fresh revelation to him, so it would appear, and especially in the state that Job is in, yet, as we look back to before this time of trial, we go back to chapter 1, and remember that very moving little glimpse we had of Job's godliness and how anxious he was when his family were just getting together and having a sort of a social evening. And he was anxious, not that he knew that there was something that was amiss, but he felt anxious lest in their hearts, not some outward action or anything like that, or words, but in their hearts they should have offended. And so the next day he would arise early in the morning and he would offer these sacrifices for each one. He didn't say, well, I'll offer a sacrifice for my family, lest any of them done this, but there was 10 of them, so 10 separate burnt offerings, one for each of them. And in other words, he had some perception that sin could was a terrible thing. He hated sin. We saw that, and that was very clear in the testimony that was given about Job, and that he realized that sin could only be removed by the sacrifice. In other words, the innocent victim being made to bear the consequence of another's sin. And we see there in the sacrifice and the substitutionary element to that sacrifice, surely Job had some vague perceptions of the need of being redeemed. But now he has this glimpse that, as it were, shows him so clearly the Redeemer. And the other observation is, you will recall perhaps that when Jesus was encountering some of his hostile critics in John chapter 8, and he happened to make this statement. We needn't go into all the context, but he happened to make this statement. He said, Abraham, your father Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And here is someone else who, well, we don't know whether he was exactly a contemporary of Abraham or perhaps a little bit later, but certainly early on in biblical history. And we might almost say that Job rejoiced to see the day of Christ, and he saw it and was glad. So what exceeding riches there are in this title that Job employs, the Redeemer. And we might just notice four things that Job says about the Redeemer. First of all, he says, I know my Redeemer. Well, the whole sense is I know that he lives. But there is this sort of this emphasis on the knowing it. Here is Job laying claim to a knowledge that is characterized by tremendous and joyful certainty. And it's a believing of something that has been shown, unveiled or revealed to him. And so he knows it, not something that he's sort of vague about. There's this clear statement, this affirmation, I know my Redeemer. And then, of course, the second thing is, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he's been surrounded by the sense of the transitoriness of earthly life. I mean, he feels his own life is ebbing away. But here is one who is alive, not just by contrast with his own feeling of approaching death, but alive, not temporally, but always alive. And it's interesting that the word that he used, the verb that he uses to say that my Redeemer lives, the verb to live there, is the same as we find in Deuteronomy 32 verse 40, where God is speaking and he says this, as I live forever. And of course, God lives forever. And it's that living, that same sense that is applied by Job to the Redeemer. He lives. It's the statement that we would find sort of amplified in Revelation 1:18, you know, where we read that I am he that liveth and was dead, because was when he was doing the redeeming work in his coming and dying. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He's the living Redeemer. So I know him. I know he lives, and I know that he will stand. Now, what is Job referring to here? We might think that where he's placed in early in biblical history, he's looking forward down the centuries to the coming of the Messiah, to the coming of Christ. But it becomes clear that he's not just looking to that coming, the first coming of Christ, but beyond that, to that which has not yet taken place, to Christ's return. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And the Lord Jesus, of course, as we know, and as is stated so often later in the scriptures, he is coming again, coming to this earth, as he himself, or rather as the angels announced to the disciples on that ascension day, this same Jesus whom you've seen go up into heaven will so come in like manner as you've seen him go. He's going to come, a personal return of that same Jesus. So he's coming again, and Job perceives that as he's revealed, as it is revealed to him that his Redeemer will at the last stand upon the earth. It's interesting that in the margin of the ESV, it says there's an alternative for earth in dust. He'll stand upon the dust. And the NIV has a marginal reference, on my grave, as if Job is saying he's going to stand on my grave, I suppose, thinking of the body becoming dust, and he's going to stand on my grave. And I suppose it's an interesting alternative, and we think of how the day is coming when, as Jesus himself says in John chapter 5, I'll just find it, he says, verse 28, "Do not marvel at this," says Jesus, "for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." In other words, there's a lovely sense in which Christ will stand on the grave in order to empty it, and all who are in the grave will rise because they respond to his call, as Jesus says there in John 5, and they will rise in a resurrection body on that day. He will stand. And then Job goes on to say that the fourth thing, not only will he, does he live, not only is he going to stand on this earth, but I shall see him. And though he mentions that his body, after my skin has been destroyed, in the AV it says after worms have destroyed my body. I think there's no word in the Hebrew for worms, seemingly, so it's not there perhaps, but we get the meaning of it. After worms have destroyed this body, after it's been destroyed just by being there for so long in the grave, yet he says, despite that, in my flesh I shall see, and he specifically mentions his eyes, I shall see God, he says, verse 26, whom I shall see for myself. Secondly, that's the second reference, and my eyes shall behold and not another. So the threefold reference there to him seeing. And of course we think of that in the terms of the New Testament and the Apostle John in his first letter, and in chapter 3 he comments that, if I may read it, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall see him as he is." We shall see him when he appears. And then he goes on to say something else, "and we shall be like him." Not only seeing him, but we'll be like him. That's the glory of the resurrection body. Of all the amazing creativity of our God, what is surely the very apex of his creativity, the very omega point of it, is the resurrection body. That body that has gone down into the grave, is dust, ashes, but is reconstituted and raised up. And there's an identity, it's the same person, but the body is not a body like this body that is so governed by the weakness and the frailty of the flesh as a consequence of sin, but it's a body that is a replica of the Lord Jesus' resurrection body. Not only seeing him, but like him. And of course, this great title that Job has been given, my Redeemer lives, my Redeemer is going to stand on the earth, my Redeemer, I will see him. And of course, the Apostle Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Romans 8 and verse 23, that the believers are waiting. This should be our situation today. We're waiting for the Lord's return and for what he calls the adoption. And then he amplifies what he means by the adoption in that context: the redemption of the body. The redemption of the body. And on that day, when Christ returns, he will complete and finalize that redemptive activity that he did at the cross, accomplished at the cross. And here will be the final, sort of the finality of it all, when not only our souls redeemed, as I trust they are now by having accepted him and come to him as Saviour, but then our bodies also redeemed. So no wonder Job, after all that, says at the end of verse 27, my heart faints within me. It's just overwhelming to think of that. So those are the four things, but there's something else I want us just to notice, because when we think of the return of the Lord Jesus, his coming again, that's going to be such a climactic moment, isn't it, when Christ comes and time is no more. And he comes not as he did the first time, but every eye will see him, we're told. What a moment that will be. And all the mouths of the people of this world who have so much to say, though every mouth will be stopped and every eye will see him. None can be an atheist on that day, can they? But everyone acknowledging, can't do any other but acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. But we're also told, aren't we, in the scriptures, that there's things that will accompany that, things that will accompany his return. For example, the resurrection of the body. That's one thing. There's the judgment. And then there is the inauguration of new heavens and a new earth, as Peter described it, wherein dwells righteousness. And intriguingly, all these are mentioned or hinted at in this book of Job. For example, the resurrection of the body, well, we've been looking at that already in verses 25 to 27. So we needn't go over that again, but in the New Testament, what we read there is just fulfilled, isn't it? When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23, when he speaks about the time scale, he says about Christ is risen from the dead and he's become the first fruits of the harvest of the dead. And he then goes on to mention the time scale. Christ, of course, rose on that third day after his crucifixion, but then his people, they will rise when he comes again. And it's very clearly mentioned that that's when the resurrection will take place, when he comes again. Or else we may think of Paul again in Romans and in Philippians chapter 3, when he says our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we wait, eagerly wait for the Saviour, who will change our lowly body, or the body of our humiliation, and make it like unto his glorious body, the body of his glory. So one day we're going to be like him. Again, we've seen all that. And we see it in essence here in Job. But then, of course, the judgment. And what an occasion that will be, when all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And Job is very clear about that, because in this same chapter, and indeed in the context of what we've just been saying, or looking at in verses 25 to 27, the very last words of the chapter are this: that you may know that there is a judgment, a judgment to come. And of course included in that judgment will be the utter banishment of Satan, who plays, of course, such a role in Job's situation. As we haven't touched on that, but it's very clear, isn't it, as you will be familiar with. There'll be the banishment of him and the judgment. So that too is mentioned here in Job. But then the new heavens and the new earth. And it's interesting that we get perhaps not a clear statement of it, but a hint of it here in Job. In chapter 42 and verse 10, we read this statement: and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. Now, in the older version, that is translated rather differently. It says, the Lord turned the captivity of Job. He turned the captivity. And there are those commentators who think that that is perhaps a more accurate statement or translation. There is an aspect of the word that's used that does mean restoration. And indeed, that's very appropriate too. But if we might look at it just first as the turning of the captivity, because that phrase occurs a few times in the Old Testament, but it's always in connection with the land, with the people. You might think of Psalm 126, you know, when the Lord turned again our captivity, we were like those that they praised, and they were like those who dreamt. It's a great, lovely psalm, isn't it? And the Lord had turned their captivity. And they'd been, you see, in exile or in bondage, perhaps the bondage of Egypt. And now their bondage had been released. They've been released from that bondage. And they're thinking of the land. And of course, we did hear just last Lord's Day morning about the land, the Canaan, being, as it were, a type of the new heavens and the new earth. So there is that aspect to it. But in Romans 8, I quoted verse 23 about the redemption of our bodies, but just prior to that, Paul has been speaking about another bondage that has affected the whole creation as a consequence of man's sin, and that the creation is just groaning and longing to be released from that bondage and released into the freedom of the children of God. And that's what's going to happen when the Lord returns. And isn't there that release of the bondage that creation is in, the earth is under? Will it not issue forth into a renewed heaven and earth after the destruction of all that is here, as Peter puts it so clearly by fire in his second epistle? But out of that will emerge new heavens and a new earth. And it also seems that there's a hint at it in the last verses of chapter 42, because there's something just a little bit perhaps unsatisfactory about it. Remember what it says. It tells us about Job's latter end. He had twice as many camels and twice as many sheep and twice as many oxen. And well, in that sense, we can appreciate, oh well, this is great. He's got all that he had before and as much again. And we do live in a world that we're very taken up with commodities and gadgets and things, and you know, your car's been written off, but you get a new one, and so that's quite good, isn't it? But that's very superficial, isn't it? But there's something unsatisfactory, isn't there, about he lost his seven sons and his three daughters. Oh, he's got another seven and another three daughters. But you can't replace. It's not like a car or a gadget or something that's the insurance provide. You can't replace, as you know too well, if those who've lost a loved one, a child, a spouse, you can't replace them. There may be other children. There could even be a new spouse, but they're not replacing. They're irreplaceable. And then when you begin to probe a little bit deeper, this man is going to live a lot longer, 140 years, which, twice the lifespan, isn't it? 70, twice over. Well, I don't know about you, but certainly if you're getting to my stage of life, it wouldn't be just so marvellous to think of another 140 years in this world. And so you wonder if there's not a symbolism here. And if a twice the lifespan isn't rather pointing to a better life altogether. And if the seven sons and three daughters are not added and a fresh family, but rather it's the same seven, but now they're in a better realm. Think of the daughters. Their beauty was legendary. And I'm sure he thought the first, the three in chapter one were beautiful. Every father surely thinks his daughters are beautiful. But these daughters, well, surely it's the same daughters, but they're in new bodies. There's a hint here at new heavens and a new earth. And otherwise, to read the passages, there's something just slightly unsatisfactory about it. Just getting twice as many sheep and twice as many oxen and then another family. But surely it's a hint towards new heavens and a new earth. And so those are just three things I've picked out that are accompaniments of our Lord's return. Resurrection of the body, judgment, the new heavens and the new earth. And it's not therefore surprising that when we come to the one actual reference to Job in the New Testament, when in the book of James, the Epistle of James, what is he writing about? At that particular point, he's writing all about the Lord's return and being ready for it. And three times, in just a space of three or four verses, he mentions the Lord's return and how imminent it is. And on one occasion he says, the judge is standing at the door. It's as near as that. And you see, in the context of speaking and teaching to the people he's writing to about the Lord's return, he mentions Job. And that's not surprising, is it, when you think of what we've been looking at tonight? Well, I just want to finish by saying two things. I wonder if we have lost some of the awe and wonder of this great biblical doctrine of redemption, and of course especially of the person of the Redeemer, not least as we see of the, in the fuller light of the New Testament, what that redeeming work cost him there on Calvary's tree. Well, do our hearts faint? Are we thrilled as we think of that great work and think of who it was who carried out the redeeming? I just came to mind as I was thinking about this afternoon that in one of the older hymn books, some of you might know this hymn by Fanny Crosby, and this is how it goes. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. Then it goes with chorus, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child, and forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. And so on. No language my rapture can tell. That's another way of putting what Job says. How my heart faints. He's had this, the spotlight has been on Jesus, the Redeemer. And it's absolutely thrilled him. I trust that we might know something of that thrill. It's a great thing, isn't it, that he should have redeemed a wretch like me. We were singing, weren't we, in that psalm. There is no one who is able to redeem a soul from death. None can pay to God the ransom. None. There isn't anyone except Christ. And that's what he's done. Oh, to rejoice. Oh, to be filled with the rapture of what the Redeemer has done. And that redeeming work, I trust you've known, is not yet finished, because one day he's going to redeem your body. What a Redeemer. And the other thing is just to say, Job does give us a very solemn warning here, doesn't he? He says, at the end of this 19th chapter that we've been looking at, he says, be afraid of the sword. What do you mean by that? Well, he goes on to speak about what he means by the sword. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword. So the sword he's talking about is the sword that is the consequence of wrath. The wrath that brings the punishment of the sword. The wrath that we, God's wrath that we incur by our own sinfulness. And left to ourselves, we are exposed to that sword, the sword of God's wrath. You remember how Mrs. Cousin puts it in a hymn that Jehovah lifted up his sword. It should have fallen on me, but it fell on him instead. But if you don't know him as your Redeemer, that's what we're facing. And this is very solemn, is Job's challenge here. Be afraid of the sword. And then he says that you may know that there is a judgment. It's not just some figment of a preacher's imagination, just to sort of get us worked up, as it were. There is a judgment, says Job. And surely Job would have gone on to say, but there is a Redeemer, and he's the one we need. Oh, to be able to say, as Job did, not just, I know there's a Redeemer, but I know that my Redeemer, that this Redeemer that we've been speaking about, that he's mine, he's redeemed me. And he went there to Calvary for that purpose. And one day he's going to redeem my body too. And he might make me like him. Oh, I trust we can say that this Redeemer is mine. Well, let's sing, shall we, as we conclude 720. 720, there is a Redeemer.